Well, good morning and happy Easter to all of you. We are now at the next to last lesson in our Sunday school series. It's been an unusual Sunday school series on the church and homosexuality, the challenge that it presents to us. So today, we're in the first of two final lessons entitled Faithfulness in Our Present Context. So we'll do one this week, and then we'll talk about that some more next week. And then after that, Logan Smith will be teaching a lesson on May the 4th, and then Clint Smith on May the 11th. So that's how the rest of our Sunday school semester looks. So as we talk about faithfulness in our present context, I've subtitled this message, Loving Our Fellow Sexually Broken Sinners. Well, I want to read a passage in Luke chapter 15. If you turn to Luke 15, as we begin this morning, I'm going to read a very familiar parable to you. You can't understand this parable apart from understanding the setting that gave rise to it. So look at Luke 15 verses 1 and 2 first. It says, Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus goes on in response to this to tell three parables. A parable about a lost sheep, a parable about a lost coin, and then a parable about a lost son. So look at the third parable in verse 11. And he said, There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field and as he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony that it, together with his death for us, gives to us of your great love for the lost. We pray today that you would fill our hearts with joy in the gospel so that we may live lives that are full of grace toward others. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see I've subtitled again, Loving Our Fellow Sexually Broken Sinners. I wanted to be very careful in the way that I titled this message. I could have chosen to call it Ministering to Homosexuals. But for a number of reasons, I decided to avoid that terminology, chief among which is that to say it that way could tend to communicate that us upright, clean, holy people can minister to these unclean homosexuals. It could create an us versus them kind of mentality that I want to be careful to avoid. We confess the biblical teaching of total depravity. You didn't realize you're going to get a lesson in Calvinism today. We confess the biblical teaching of total depravity, which, among other things, means that sin has affected every part of us. Every single one of us, born into the world, are totally affected by sin. It doesn't mean that we are utterly depraved. Utter depravity would mean that we commit only that which is evil all the time. And that's clearly not true. God has common grace that restrains our evil, and there is much that is good and praiseworthy in man, even in spite of the fall. But if you could think of it this way, imagine a cup of water and a drop of poison is put into that cup, and then it's stirred up. And that poison works its way into every part of the water. It doesn't mean that the poison has totally replaced the water, but it does mean that now every part of the water is affected by the poison. That is what total depravity teaches, that every part of our being has been touched by the effects of the fall. And that would include our sexuality. So every single one of us is born into the world sexually broken in some ways. And that manifests itself in different ways for different people. Homosexuality is just one such manifestation of a deeper underlying problem that affects all of us, our sin problem. So every person in this room is sexually broken in some way, or has been, and is in need of being healed of that through Christ. And all we are really doing today in this lesson is we're applying what we know to be true, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to our particular context. It's really, you know, this is not rocket science. This is just applying the truth to what is confronting us today in our particular setting. In our setting, there is pressure being applied all over the place, all of the time, to call what is evil good. And it's not only pressure to call what is evil good. In fact, it's getting to the point where that affirmation of that what is evil is good, that affirmation is a litmus test that is going to give you legitimacy in our society. If you do not say, if you do not affirm that homosexuality is a good thing, or at least morally neutral, it may get to the point where you lose a legitimate place in society. So there is pressure on the church to compromise on this issue, but there's also pressure on individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction. The pressure on them is to stop fighting against it, to embrace what they feel, and to, in fact, make it their identity. To say, this is just who I am, and I'm going to celebrate it. I'm going to be proud of it. So when we are fighting in this culture against the pressures that are pressing against the church, we're also fighting for those who are being pressured to define themselves by sin. We are fighting for their identity. We are asking them to find their identity not in sin, but in Christ. And I believe that is the preeminent way we fight. We love those who are sexually broken. So what shall we do to love our fellow sexually broken sinners? I'm going to give three words of instruction today. What should we do? Actually, begin by saying what we should not do. Do not compromise the gospel. And don't knock your water bottle off either while you're writing that. Do not compromise the gospel. How might we be tempted to compromise the gospel in the context in which we are in? I see two ditches that you could fall into. You want to avoid both of them. On the one side, we compromise the gospel when we ignore God's hatred of homosexual behavior. We compromise the gospel when we ignore or minimize God's hatred of homosexual behavior. The call of the gospel is a call to repent of sins. Repentance is of the essence of gospel proclamation. It's a part of the gospel that we cannot omit and still have the truth. And if we affirm that homosexuality is morally neutral or at worst good, then we cannot call sinners to repent of it. Therefore, we would compromise the gospel if we minimized or ignored God's hatred of this sin. I've mentioned to you before, Sam Alberry, he wrote a book, Is God Anti-Gay? We actually still have some copies of that in the office. If you want to buy one, the church will sell it to you at cost, $4. Very, very good book. Sam Alberry is a Christian minister in England who experiences same-sex attraction. But he lives a celibate lifestyle, and he has written an excellent book about this whole issue and his own experience and how he follows Christ in spite of what he experiences inwardly. And one of the very important observations he makes is that some people have said to him, well, you experiencing same-sex attraction and yet denying yourself of that, you're denying yourself of any kind of outlet for sexual intimacy with anyone, that must be very hard for you to follow Christ. And his response is, have you ever read the Gospels? Which one of us is not called to die to ourselves? Who among us is not called to give up everything for Christ? Who among us can ignore Jesus' statement in Luke 9:23 and 24? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's not just true for people who experience same-sex attraction. That's true for all of us. All of us must die to ourselves. All of us must repent of sin. And when we preach the gospel, we must proclaim a message of repentance from sin. World Magazine a month or two ago had an article about Christopher Yuan, who has just published a book about his own experiences. And he was a man who identified himself as gay and who was arrested for drug dealing. And at around the same time found out he was HIV positive, was sentenced to 6 years in prison. While he was in prison, he read the Bible. And he was struck by how clearly the Bible condemns homosexual behavior. So he took his concerns to a prison chaplain. And this chaplain told him, the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexual behavior. In fact, here's a book you can read. Go take this book and read it, and you'll be enlightened about what the Bible really says, how we should understand it, and all kinds of gobbledygook like that. And so he took this book, but he took his Bible as well, and he compared them. He said he couldn't just read the book without having the Bible right there with him. So he studied the two books together, and he came to the conclusion that the book the chaplain had given him was not faithful to the teaching of Scripture at all. And so in spite of every opportunity he had to justify himself, in spite of receiving spiritual counsel from one who appeared to be an authority figure to bless him in his sin, he repented of his homosexuality. And he's now telling his story as a faithful follower of Jesus, how this has been overcome in his life. Now imagine, what if the chaplain had persuaded him? What kind of compromise of the gospel would that have been? So we must not ignore God's hatred of homosexual behavior. That would be one way to compromise, to soften or minimize the seriousness of sin. The other ditch we don't want to fall into is that we compromise the gospel when we deny its power to save sexually broken sinners. We compromise the gospel when we deny its power to save sexually broken sinners. You may have heard a few weeks ago that Fred Phelps, the founder of Westboro Baptist Church, the church that has made itself famous for preaching a message of hatred, especially hatred toward homosexuals, he died. Ironically, he died under excommunication from the very church that he founded. So it's been an interesting story to follow. Well, my friend Jeremy Pierre wrote an excellent article in the wake of Fred Phelps' death as he was explaining how a church like Westboro Baptist Church, which is preaches a message of hate, God hates so-and-so, how that ends, I think, preaches a message of hatred, especially for homosexuals. How is it that we who agree with them on the nature of homosexuality as sinful, how is it that we can distinguish ourselves from them? Now, I don't know that in the eyes of the culture we can. The culture is going to assume that we're of the same DNA, probably. But how can we, at least for ourselves, distinguish ourselves from the message that Westboro proclaimed? And Jeremy's argument is this. We who are faithful to the Scriptures, we agree on the question of the law with Westboro Baptist Church. We agree that God condemns homosexual behavior, but where we disagree is on how God relates to those who break the law. Westboro Baptist assumes that lawbreakers who are other than themselves are under God's hatred, but they, because they must be righteous. The only way I could imagine someone taking delight in preaching a message of hate is if one assumed that he or she was more righteous than others. I am not among the group that God hates because I am different. I am a law keeper, at least enough to pass muster. So I do not have to worry about God's hatred, but this group does. So Jeremy's response was, no, we disagree on how God relates to those who've broken the law. We believe that God has grace for all lawbreakers, and that includes us as well. We cry out to God for mercy, like the man in the parable who wouldn't even look up to heaven. So this is our fundamental disagreement with a church like Westboro Baptist. Now, in order to proclaim this message of God's grace to lawbreakers, does it mean we have to soften the offense of homosexual behavior? Do we need to soften what the Bible says about it? No, not at all. We need to proclaim that God hates it. He has made that absolutely clear. We do not need to minimize that at all. In fact, if we do, we minimize the grace of God that is given to those who have sinned in this way. It's important here for us to remember the words of Martin Luther. He said, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary, sin." God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but let your faith in Christ be more bold. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We have to look this sin squarely in the face for the evil that it is, and then look to the cross and see its glory all the more clearly revealed. The main character in the parable I read a while ago is not the son who returns. Have you thought that all your life as you read that parable, that the son who goes off to the far country and then comes back is the main character? He's not. The main character is the older brother. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Look back at verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus directs all three of these parables against that attitude. The attitude that would scoff at the idea that Jesus could receive sinners. So he tells a parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And all three times the point is the same. When that which is lost has been found, it is time to celebrate. This is what God does. This is what the angels in heaven do. And if you're not celebrating, you are not on board with what God is doing. It is the older brother who scoffs at the idea of repentance. Of repentance for even the worst of sinners. Let us not be the older brother and fall into that error. We must be eager to see sexually broken sinners forgiven and restored through the gospel. So do not compromise the gospel in either direction, toward the softening of sin or toward the denial of its power to save those who are sinners. A couple of other words of instruction here. Number two, as we love our fellow sexually broken sinners, we must fight with the repentant. Fight with the repentant. Sinners are either going to be repentant or unrepentant, and their stance toward their sin is going to affect how we respond. So, what if there is a believer? What if there are believers in our church, and there are, who struggle with same-sex attraction? What do they need from us? They need reassurance. They need our reassurance that their struggles, their experiences, do not warrant our rejection of them. They need to know that this is a place where they are loved and welcomed while they are fighting against their sin. So how do we do that? Well, we need to make the church a safe place. A safe place for sinners who are fighting. It means we need to be open about talking about this issue with people who struggle with it. We need to communicate to them, it's okay if you want to come and share something with me. I am not going to reject you because of what you share with me about your heart. I'm not going to cast you aside if you're fighting against your sin. I am going to be your greatest ally in this fight. We need to make it a safe place where it's easy to talk about. But on the other hand, we could fall into the error of just talking about it all the time. If someone struggles with this sin and you think, well, I've got to bring it up every conversation, you're going to begin to communicate to that person that this is what defines that person to you. This is what makes him or her who he is. And we don't want to communicate that either. So we don't want to say you're defined by your sin. So yes, it's easy to talk about when you want to talk about it, but we're not going to bring it up every conversation. There's so much more to your life than this that we can talk about. Be there to listen. Be there to hear that person's heart. Be open to letting him or her talk to you. Enlist the support of others when that's necessary. If the support of your pastors appears to be needed in some situation, come to us. If the support of someone else is necessary. But again, don't unnecessarily take something that someone has spoken to you with the expectation of at least a degree of privacy. Don't begin to spread that indiscriminately. Be vulnerable yourself. If someone is going to be open with you about his or her heart, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to confess your own struggles? Are you willing to be honest about your own brokenness? Set proper expectations. What do we expect of a Christian believer who experiences same-sex attraction? Do we expect him or her to convert completely to heterosexuality and go get married within a year or so? No. The expectation is sexual purity. That's what we expect. Now, what does that look like? Well, hopefully for some, it means one day getting married. But for many, it may just mean you live a life of celibacy and you wrestle with this all your life. But the expectation does not need to be an improper one. We don't need to communicate that unless you get married to a person of the opposite sex, you have not won this battle. And if that's the case, if celibacy is a real option, and it is, that means we should honor singleness in the church. We should not consider singles to be those who just failed to grow up. We shouldn't relegate them to this little corner of the church where they can play with other singles. Singleness is a calling of God. Paul makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 7, it needs to be honored for those who are following the call of God on their lives to be single. And if we are going to honor singleness, that means we must be a family to those who don't have a family of their own. We must be father and mother. We must be brothers and sisters. We must create an atmosphere where a single person doesn't feel like an orphan, but is part of a larger family. I think the biggest thing we're actually doing with those who struggle with this is we are fighting for their identity. The world is telling them, if you experience same-sex attraction, you were born this way, this is who you are, this is what you must embrace, this is how you must identify yourself. And to that we must say, no, your identity is not in sin. You are not defined by your sin or your sexuality. You are defined, if you're a believer, by Christ. Christ gives you your identity. If you are in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God, and the most fundamental truth about you is that you are in Christ. In fact, I would argue the ultimate coming out, so to speak, will be when Christ raises us from the dead and reveals to the world who are His people. Fight for their identity. Do not let the world tell them who they are. Let the Word of God tell them. So we must fight with those who are repentant. But what if someone's not repentant? My third word of instruction here would be fight for the unrepentant. If they're not going to fight for themselves, we must fight for them. If we cannot fight with them, we will fight for them. Now, how do we do this? Well, if someone is living in unrepentant sexual sin of any kind, but for our purposes here, it would be homosexuality. If someone is living in unrepentant homosexuality, and that person is a professing believer, we must be clear. Church membership here is not an option, as long as you are unrepentant. We cannot allow someone to join our church who is not willing to identify with the gospel we proclaim, which is a gospel that entails repentance. Now, what if someone is already a member? Well, that's where church discipline may become necessary. But either way, we cannot allow open and unrepentant sexual sin to go on among the membership of our church. To do so would be to deny the gospel. But what if this person is an unbeliever, doesn't make any claims to be a believer, and is living in unrepentant sexual sin? How do we relate in those situations? Well, a number of things, and some of it would be similar to what I said earlier, but I think we begin with a posture of listening. Listen. Be open. Get to know unbelievers, including those who are living in homosexuality. Get to know them. Listen to them. Hear their stories. Take a genuine interest in the person. If a person comes out to you, if a person feels comfortable enough with you that, let's say he's not publicly identified as homosexual, but he makes that known to you, how should you respond? Well, Sam Alberry, in his book, he argues, I think he's exactly right. The first thing you should do is thank him or thank her, recognizing that what that person has done is just entrusted you with something that's very, very personal. So say, I just want to thank you for trusting me to share this with me. I want to thank you. And I want you to know, again, the idea is reassurance. I want you to know that because you shared this with me, I'm not going to automatically reject you. I'm not going to hold you at an arm's distance from now on. I'm not going to regard you as unclean because I'm so holy. Reassure. And then what do we do? Again, Sam Alberry gives very good advice. He says, start from the center. Now, what would that mean? Start from the center. What if a homosexual couple, openly homosexual couple, came into our church? What should we say to them? Should we immediately walk up to them and begin denouncing their sin? Alberry says, and I think he's right again, start from the center. Start with the gospel. Begin with the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and then work your way out to its implications. You'll get there eventually, but set it within the context of the central message that we proclaim. If we don't do it that way, we communicate that we're a church that is all about this issue. This is the one thing we're about. But what are we all about? We are not all about this. This is an unusual Sunday school series for us. We don't have anything else planned like this to address this one topic for a long period of time. If we did that all the time, there'd be something wrong. So what are we about? What is it that we celebrate week by week? What is it that defines us as a people? It is the gospel. So when we relate to those who are caught in this sin, we should present first the gospel and work our way out toward how it impacts their sin in particular over time. And that would include then casting a theological vision for them. You know, I don't think it's going to be very persuasive just to say, well, this text here says it's wrong, and this text here says it's wrong, and this text says it's wrong. We could do that, and we must do that to some degree, but we need to be able to show how the Bible's vision is a coherent whole. It's a picture that presents a particular way God has designed humanity, such that homosexuality is not just forbidden, it's destructive of what God has designed to be wonderful and beautiful and a picture of Christ and the church. When we present that holistic vision, we're able to give meaning to why we oppose homosexual behavior. We're able to give a rationale. It's not just because we're traditional or we're just holding on to conservative values or we've just got a few texts here and there that we pull out, but the whole Bible presents a certain vision for reality to which we seek to conform. Our hearts must conform to what God has said rather than seeking to conform what God has said to our hearts. Albert Mohler has said it this way. I think this is a good way to sum up this third point. We must love them more than they love their homosexuality. That is a good way to put it. So, if we're going to be faithful in this present context, it will mean speaking a different message to sexually broken sinners than the world is speaking to them. The world is telling them, affirm it, identify yourselves by it, but our message must be very, very different. Ray Bolts was a Christian singer who was very popular in the 1980s and 90s. Have you ever heard the song, Thank You? Thank you for giving to the Lord. That was Ray Bolts. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. That was Ray Bolts. A number of other big Christians. I know none of you college students have probably heard these, but if you're an old man like me, you have. In fact, my grandfather died in 2007. He wanted Thank You to be sung at his funeral. That's how much that song had touched people's lives. Well, Ray Bolts, in 2008, around the same time my grandfather rolled over in his grave, came out as gay to a magazine. And he told his story. And his story goes something like this. He's born in the 1950s. He grows up in his teenage years. He began to experience same-sex attraction. But he's part of a very conservative Christian upbringing where it wasn't safe for him to be open about that. And so he decided that the only thing he could do was fight it alone. And he tried. And he went through an entire Christian music industry career for decades fighting that sin alone. And it got to the point where he hated himself because this is who he is publicly. He's Ray Bolts, Christian singer. And then privately, he's Ray Bolts, man who experiences same-sex attraction. He's married. He has a family. Finally, in 2004, he tells his family that he's gay. By 2008, he's telling the world. And today, he's no longer married. He's living with a male partner in Florida. This is a tragic story because whether through his own fault or through the fault of his own local churches, Ray Bolts did not feel the freedom to be open with others about his struggles. He believed that he had to fight this alone because it wasn't safe to fight it in the church. And when he realized that fighting alone was too hard, he gave up and he accepted what the world was telling him about who he is. And today he makes music that is very pointedly directed toward gay identity. As people shaped by the gospel, we must have the freedom to be sinners together. I mean that in a very particular way, so don't take me out of context. We must have the freedom to be sinners together. And by that I mean to acknowledge who we are before one another. I'll close with a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who addresses this very issue. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, "You are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before Him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. So that concludes us for today. Are there any questions? Yes, Tom?
Do exactly what it is we're talking about today. A lot of the people I work with actually struggle with this, and they're not believers. So I've gotten a lot of good information today that I can, you know, take back to the workplace. But something else that I think I struggle with is being able to love those who are hateful towards being sexually broken. getting to them to be open with us about, you know, their beliefs or their values. And then, like you said, starting at the center, being, you know, reminding them of the gospel. Is there anything else?
Let me repeat the question. Let me make sure I understand it correctly first. You're asking if there's any word of instruction about how we relate to those who are hateful toward sexually broken people, like Westboro Baptist Church kind of? Yeah, that's a good question. It all depends on context, I would suppose. I mean, if you're talking about a fellow church member here, the way we relate to our fellow church members is one thing. We have an established relationship there. We have means for discipleship and instruction and rebuke where necessary to be done in the context of love, right? So I guess, you know, it depends on, I guess, the degree of what we're talking about. Is the person in question just in need of some more instruction, in need of some more guidance and discipling? And if that's the case, that's what I would say. If, on the other hand, we're talking about a public figure who is denouncing this issue, I mean, I think you reach a point where you wipe the dust off your feet and you're gone. So it's all a matter of degree, I think, of where that person is in the process. But I'd say, you know, I'd say Westboro Baptist Church, we do not recognize them as a Christian fellowship. For they do not believe the gospel that we proclaim. So I hope that's helpful. Yeah, Clint?
I'm reminded of a quote from Dr. Paul Jackson when I was in college. And he said, God made Adam and Eve, and he also made Steve. He just didn't make Adam and Steve the clean. So there's a Dr. Jackson quote for you. The other thing that I think about this too is the arguments. Like the Westboro Baptist Church, you know, and other people I've heard that, you know, they just, you know, we've talked about to some degree the expectation of, oh, if you're fully redeemed, you'll leave that homosexuality behind, you'll go do something, you know, you'll go get a wife or, you know, whatever, and just the reminder in this context, I think you talked about that a couple of weeks back. I think just the reminder in this situation of that fact that I'm not fully redeemed. I'm still given to lust or lying or just a number of things,
right,
that are temptations for me and that sometimes I fall with. And so I think we still, again, have to apply this here when we fight with the repentant. On that number two.
It's a good reminder. Let me say that again for the recording. Clint is just saying that's a good reminder that we ourselves are not finally and fully redeemed. We still struggle with sins. Many of these sins, by the way, if our doctrine of original sin is true, we were born this way, right? We were born sinners, which is a major argument today in favor of accepting homosexuality, that to be born this way means that you should affirm the way you were born. Well, if original sin is true, none of us should affirm the way we were born. But it's a good reminder that we are fighting with those who are fighting their sin, and that means we're fighting with them even while their fight is not over, because our fight isn't over. And we have to recognize that in others as well. That's a good point. Yes?
You said, you know, develop a relationship where the sexually broken sinner will eventually entrust. I have several situations that come up with other people that one's a very strong believer in Christ and the other's a sexual broken sinner. I mean, I know we all are, but in some way or another. But in this situation, and they don't ever talk about it. They know, probably, it's just that the two of them have never talked about it. Do you wait till they entrust? Or does there come a point where the Christian believer that loves them wants to kind of, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. So the question is, if someone is maybe not open with you, but you know anyway, I guess.
And maybe they're not going to be open with you because they know how you might respond.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so someone who fears what your response might be for that reason is not open, even though you already know what they, and they may know that you know, they just don't want it. It's like the elephant in the room, right? What do you do with the elephant in the room? I think eventually you acknowledge it. I think eventually in the context of a relationship where there's trust and there's clearly love, that at some point you say, well, let's talk about this elephant in the room in a very reassuring way, in a way that says, I want you to know that you can be open with me about this. And there's all kinds of ways to get at that. There's all kinds of bigger questions, really, that are related to that. As you enter into a relationship with someone, you can get to a point where you talk about the big questions with one another. And so it may not be that you just set out one day to talk about sexuality, but in the context of talking about the gospel, that then is addressed. So I would just say the key is just to be bold about bringing it up if you need to, but also to be reassuring. I think most of the time, the things that we fear about how someone's going to react, if we do it in a certain way, with a certain disposition and humility, those fears most of the time do not materialize. And even if they do, I think it's still worth the risk. Well, thank you. Okay, Lisa, one more.
In the same context, just dovetailing with that, when you're dealing with someone that you know is not a believer, could you open it up with confessing one of your own somewhat private sins, something that you're struggling with, so you can put it in a context? Hey, I'm not struggling with what you are, but I'm struggling with this. And because none of us struggle with the same sin,
right,
specifically, or the same combination. So
that's right.
I
think so. I think in certain settings, that's an effective thing to do. Oh yeah, the question was, could we help people open up by being open with them about our own struggles? And I think that's very good practice in general, to be used wisely. Of course, there may be certain occasions where you wouldn't, but I think much of the time that is a very wise course. I think people are looking for Christians to be real, and if we're not real, our message has no credibility. So the more real we can be with people, the better. Well, thank you. These are all good questions. Thank you for your attention, and you are dismissed.